Good evening and welcome back to our study on the tenets of the kingdom of heaven. Thank you for reading that passage of scripture. I wanted to start out this evening by talking about the mystery of the kingdom. And Jesus said there in verse 11, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them that are without, all these things are done in parables." I think I see some new faces here tonight. I did bring five more booklets. Brian, is there anyone here that was not here last that did not receive? Okay, you want to pass them out, Brian, to the people that maybe don't have them, might want one? Thank you. One of the things about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus referred to it as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven was concealed. As a matter of fact, there's a verse that says, in Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul ended the book of Romans. Chapter 16 is the last chapter. And then he said, amen. And then he added an additional benediction. In the last three verses of that chapter, he said, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began but is now manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." So the principles of the kingdom of heaven were hidden until Jesus was revealed. And then even John the Baptist came saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is here. And he began to expound on the kingdom of heaven. And he began to teach about the kingdom of heaven. And he did that in various ways. One of them was in the stories that he told, the parables that he told. Many of the parables were intended to help the people to get a grasp on what this new kingdom was going to be like. And it was so very different from anything that they had ever heard of before that they needed these stories to make it come alive and make it applicable to their lives and to their situation. And then we have with these verses like the brother read here in Mark, and I don't totally understand what that means when it says, lest they should see and understand, almost as though there was a intentional blindness, or maybe he would, what I kind of think he meant was that they'll remember the story, and then when the time is right, they'll be able to understand what I meant by this. I mean, we remember stories, don't we? Stories stick. We can relate to that. Sometimes objective or principles are kind of hard to hold on to, but if you attach it to a story, then, oh, now I understand. Well, that's the way Jesus taught. But it was he said it was called the mystery of the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And he was trying to reveal these secrets. And what I want to share with you is that today yet, these principles that we're talking about here are so strange to the carnal mind that many people, even yet today, don't get it. They don't understand. And so we keep on stumbling through life, making the same mistakes that our fathers made and our grandfathers made, and we try to cope and try to figure life out. It doesn't make sense. Why is life so difficult? When the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, when we understand that, it doesn't mean that life won't be difficult, but all of a sudden there's meaning and purpose, and all of a sudden there's a reason behind the things that are happening in our life. And God, we know that God is working out a purpose, if it is none other than to usher us into the ultimate revelation of the kingdom of heaven, which is glory itself. And we'll be talking about that clear at the end. Paul said, "The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Well, we're going to try to go through three tenets tonight, and I don't know if we can do that or not. We're going to try. If we don't get through it, we'll just have to do the best we can. The first one that I want to look at is number two in your handout there, life through death. And if that isn't a paradox, how can you get life out of death? Well, it wasn't possible until Jesus came on the scene, and Jesus, through his death and resurrection, he made it possible for us to experience life through death. That's the only way that we can get life out of death, is through the resurrection. But we want to take a look at this. The key verse, the verse that has meant so much to me about this principle is John chapter 12, verse 24, which I think you have it listed there in your handout. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Wow, right there you have a very powerful principle that we need to embrace and we need to understand. It is one of the tenets, it's one of the foundational tenets of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven grows, and the kingdom of heaven is built upon this principle. It is the key to the growth in the kingdom of heaven is dying. How can you grow by dying? Well, Jesus uses the example of a seed. We're all closely enough associated to the agricultural world. We understand seeds and how they work. And we go out and we plant seeds in our garden. And the farmer will spend thousands of dollars buying seeds only to take them out and scatter them on the ground or bury them in the earth. What's the sense of that? He understands this principle. He's not throwing them away. He's planting them. And he expects them to die. He's putting them in the ground in the anticipation that he will never see them again. They're going to die. But it's not without hope, because by putting that seed in the ground, something happens. That seed dies. It decomposes. I'm sure you've all dug up potatoes that died, and they stink. They decomposed. But out of that rotten mess, something happens. Something begins to stir in that seed as the sunshine and the rain. Sunshine warms the seed. The rain keeps it moist. And after a while, it begins to stir. It begins to split open. And new life begins to emerge out of that seed. And we don't expect just to get another seed, do we? No. If we would get one for one, we would stop the process and eat the seed. But we expect to get 100 seeds out of that seed. That's the secret. That's the secret of the kingdom of heaven. That is the secret of our own spiritual growth. That is the secret of the growth of the church. That is the secret of the growth of the kingdom of heaven. That as we die, a new kind of life comes forth. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. And that's what we have here on our handout. When we die to our will, and we talked about that the last time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this time. When we die to our will, we receive the knowledge of his will. When we die to our will, it feels like the end. Remember I told you the last time, I've given up my will, I surrender my will. Now, how can I make any decisions? How can I move forward with my life? Well, the fact of the matter is we embrace God's will. Our will becomes absorbed in God's will. And as God's will begins working out in our life, really good things happen. For this cause, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul prayed these big prayers for his people. Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, we have these grand prayers. Paul prays that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Well, how do we become filled with the knowledge of his will? Our will has to go into the ground and die so that God's will can become a reality in our heart and life. And I'll tell you what, that's an easy thing to talk about. Sometimes it's a very, very painful process to experience. If you've ever experienced the death of your will, voluntarily or involuntarily, it's usually a painful process because our will doesn't like to die. We die to our reputation. We become a partaker of his honor. We become identified with Christ in his resurrection power and glory. Forget about defending your own reputation. So what? Your reputation isn't anything compared to the reputation and the glory of Jesus Christ that becomes ours when we're willing to let go of our reputation. Stop defending our reputation. Stop trying to prop it up because it's all the time falling over. It needs to be constantly propped up. Embrace Christ's reputation, his glory. Say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet I, but Christ lives within me. Embrace the reputation. That's all that matters. Say, I am buried with Christ. I am dead with Christ. I identify with Jesus. I identify with Jesus. His glory becomes mine. His love becomes mine. His reputation becomes mine. I don't care about my reputation anymore. Say what you will about me. It doesn't matter. I identify with Jesus in his resurrected glory. How can ye believe which receive one, honor one of another and seek not the honor which cometh from God only? We die to our natural abilities. We receive the knowledge of Christ. Paul in Philippians 3, where he talked about all of the things that were gained to him. He gave his pedigree there in Philippians chapter 3. And then he said, all of these things that were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And he goes on, he says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but having the righteousness of Jesus. So Paul takes his natural abilities. Now, our natural abilities are not necessarily bad. As a matter of fact, they are God-given. Paul's pedigree wasn't anything that it wasn't something bad. The fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, just touching the law, Pharisee, those things weren't bad. That's what he was given by birth. But he said, in order to know the glory and the power of Christ, he said, I had to bury those things. I had to count them as rubbish so that I could attain to the glory and the power of Christ. Again, this is starting to go against our natural way of thinking, isn't it? You know, if God gave me a natural ability, why would I count it as loss? Why can't I count that as a blessing? Well, the fact of the matter is, and this is why I said, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven belong to those who are willing to pay the price. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven will be revealed to those who are willing to put their life on the line and sell out for Christ. Those who do that are going to find the power of Christ revealed in their life. Paul said, I did this because I want to know Christ. I don't want to know anything but Jesus. And so he said, all my natural abilities had to go. We die to the flesh, we receive the life of the Spirit. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I can't read that passage of scripture without thinking about what I call my airplane analogy. And this probably is very untimely considering all the airplane crashes that have been around lately. But I'll share it with you anyway. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we're talking about dying out to Christ so that we can, dying to ourselves, dying to a flesh, so that we can experience the power of Christ in our life. This is kind of imaginary, although I have talked to some pilots about it, or one pilot in particular, I asked him, I said, is this feasible or am I just making this up? Oh, no, he said, that's possible. He said, you know, and then he went into all the technology, all of the details of how to get an airplane off the ground. Supposing that you are in an airplane and you're wanting to take off, you're wanting to fly. And so the pilot in this airplane is, he's sitting at the end of the runway and he's ready to take off. But this pilot has a problem. He doesn't quite understand the principles of aerodynamics of flight. But he knows he's got to race down the runway. So he pushes the throttle forward, he gets the go from the tower, pushes the throttle forward, the engines roar, releases the brakes, and he starts rolling down the runway, 50 mile an hour, 75 mile an hour, 100 mile an hour, 150 mile an hour. But his problem is he's focusing on the end of the runway, and he sees the end of the runway rushing at him 150 mile an hour, and he gets scared, and so he grabs the throttle, jerks the throttle back, hits the brakes, and pulls over at a crossover. This pilot obviously has a problem, doesn't he? He doesn't understand the law of flight, but he's sitting there and he's watching other planes, and they go so gracefully down the runway, they rise up off the ground, they go into the air, they disappear into the clouds, and here he is grounded. He can't get this thing off the runway, so he's going to try again. He gets a go ahead from the tower, pulls his plane around to the end of the runway. He's breaking out in a cold sweat, want to try again, pushes the throttle forward, begins racing down the runway, 75 mile an hour, 100 mile an hour, 150 mile an hour. All he can see is the end of the runway racing towards him, and he gets scared to death. So he grabs the throttle, pulls the throttle back, hits the brakes, swings over the crossover. That sounds foolish, I know, but we had a sister from our church who was wanting to fly to Mexico one time, and this is exactly what happened to her. They were racing down the runway at a high rate of speed, and all of a sudden, the pilot pulls the throttle back, hits the brakes, hits the crossover, and I'm not sure that sister has been in an airplane since. She was terrified. Anyway, so it's not quite as, I'm not quite making this up, okay? What's wrong with this pilot? He doesn't understand another law. He needs to understand. So someone takes him aside and explains to him the law of flight. Look, you need to, rather than pulling the throttle back, you need to push the throttle forward. Rather than panicking, you need to pull back on the yoke, okay? So he's going to try again. So he tries third time, sitting at the end of the runway, racing down the runway, 75 mile an hour, 100 mile an hour, 125, 150 mile an hour. This time, he understands. Someone explained to him the law of flight. So he shoves the throttle forward for all it will and gently pulls back on the yoke. And suddenly, another law takes effect. Suddenly, his plane lifts off the runway, and the law of gravity no longer has any power over him. All of a sudden, all of the things that pertain to gravity, things like potholes, red lights, policemen, rivers, mountains, all of those things that belong to the law of gravity are no longer applicable. They no longer affect him at all. He can fly freely. He can go wherever he wants. Mountains, rivers, bridges, traffic jams, construction zones, all of those things that pertain to the law of gravity no longer apply. He has discovered a new law, and he's able to live by that new law. He's able to fly. He's able to go places that he could not do. What does this mean to us? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. People who are bogged down with the law of sin and death go round and round on the runway, subject to this flesh. This flesh is such a burden. I just can't break free from this flesh. This flesh causes me so much trouble. I say things I shouldn't say. I do things I shouldn't do. I see things I shouldn't see. And this flesh just causes so much trouble. Well, the good news is there's another law that we need to live by. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can set us free from the law of sin and death. And that's why we're talking about dying to live again tonight. Let's move on. This analogy of the seed, this seed that we bury in the ground, when it dies, there is a transaction that happens in that seed, and it's called the exchange of life. It dies, But there is new life that comes forth out of that seed. Paul said in Romans 6, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we identify with, we enter into Christ's death. We are buried with him by baptism into death. I'm preaching to a brethren congregation. You understand these principles here. Baptism is a type of the old life. We go under the water and totally disappear, buried. We come up out of the water to a new life. It's a symbolism, but that's what baptism symbolizes, the end of the old and being resurrected into the new. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was hammering this point home in Romans, in the book of Romans, Romans 6, 7, and 8. We've already looked at Romans 8. Now in Romans 6, Paul says, "There we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And then in chapter 7, we have this analogy that Paul gives us of marriage. And we had a brother in our church years ago, many years ago, that preached a sermon on Romans chapter 7. He spent 40 hours preparing a sermon out of Romans 7. And it's been a sermon that we've been talking about ever since, because those of us that heard it, it was almost like a fresh revelation, a fresh understanding of what Paul was talking about here, because he's talking about the law and Christ. And he said, he uses the analogy of marriage. He said, a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So if then while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she would be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, and even to him that is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. Notice the terminology that he's using. Dead to the law, married to another, raised from the dead, fruit unto God. That's the cycle of life that we were talking about, this cycle of dying to the old so that we can be resurrected to the new. Well, what this analogy is saying, what this brother brought out to us, helped us to understand, is that by nature we are married to the law. We are married to the law. The law has dominion over us by nature. And the law is strong. The law is healthy. The law is not going to die. So what are you going to do about this? Being married to a ruthless law that demands more of us than what we can give. We can never meet the expectations of the law. All that the law can do is condemn us. So how can we become freed from this terrible relationship that we are in with the law, that all it does is condemns us? It doesn't give us life, it just condemns us. Well, Paul said there's only one way to be free from that, and that is you need to die. We need to die. And when we die, then we can be freed from the law, and now we're free to be married to Jesus. That's what Paul's trying to bring out here with this analogy. He said, if you want to be free from the law, then you need to die. We ourselves need to die, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. We die to our flesh. We die to our carnal man, to our carnal nature, to our sin nature. That needs to be crucified so that we can be married to Jesus, and then we can live with someone who loves us and someone who is able to pour grace into our lives and pour life into our lives. This principle is very, very real. I have counseled men who have struggled with immorality. And I've told them, I've said, There is something in your life that is going to have to die. It's going to have to actually die. And this is what a lot of guys struggle against, because it feels like a loss of masculinity. It feels like it really feels like a death. I've told them, I said, you're going to actually feel like you're losing something that is of value to you. And I said, you're going to have to let that thing die, and you're going to have to, I said, there may actually be a period of grieving where it feels like you're losing something that you don't want to lose. But that's really the path forward for people who are in sexual bondage or deep into immorality. They need to, that evil thing in them that keeps taking them to the wrong place has to actually literally die. And it actually feels like a great loss to these people. But that's the process whereby life can come forth in our lives. So we see this analogy and this terminology of dying to live. We see it throughout the Gospels, throughout Jesus' teaching, throughout Paul's teaching. And another word that I want you to notice before we move on is the word mortify. You know, we find that in the New Testament too. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." That's exactly what I was just talking about. If through the Spirit we will mortify the deeds of the body, we can experience life. Right there you have that principle in one verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Right there you have it again, the very thing that I was just talking about. He says, mortify it. That means kill it. That means make it dead, so that it is no longer active. It is no longer functional. That part of your life is no longer functional. And then you can rise to newness of life. We should really spend the rest of the session talking about the glory of the resurrection, shouldn't we? It's not fun talking about dying. But the fact of the matter is that we don't die just so that we are no longer functional. We die so that we can enter into the resurrection power and the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. And that means life. That means life. Is your life radiating the glory and the power of the resurrection? When people observe your life, do they see the life of Jesus radiating forth from your life? Okay, we probably should move on if we're going to look at any of the other tenets, I believe. Yes, thank you for interrupting. I wanted you to have that freedom. Yeah, I'm glad you were listening. You ask hard questions. I don't know. It could have meant that. I mean, he obviously, if you read it in context, he was talking about all the persecution that he endures and the dangers that he encounters. So he could have been referring to the fact that every day he faces possible death. He could have been referring to that, but it certainly also could mean that. He said in another place, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, unless by any means when I preach to others. And that word means I pummel it. It means I beat it down. I keep my flesh under. I control it by beating it down. The word means to pummel it or to beat it down, to bring it into subjection. So Paul understood the struggle that we're talking about here. And it's a struggle that we all face. This isn't something just for the few perverts that we work with. No, this is something that we all face, is bringing the flesh into subjection. I can't answer your questions exactly, because in the context there, it could. Brian, what's your answer to that?
Same as yours. I don't know.
So maybe you could take it either way there, I think. Did you have a thought on it? Did you, the, yeah.
Living in the spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So regardless, we have to mortify. And I think sometimes I almost feel like I get discouraged because it's raising up again. But we have to deal with it. We have to crucify. Maybe I'm wrong, but
No. You're right on. No, Paul said in Galatians 5, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. The spirit works against, lusteth against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another. So there's this war going on between the flesh and the spirit. So that you cannot do the things that you would. So there's this tension, this constant war that's going on between the flesh and the spirit. And no, I don't believe that we ever get to the point where we don't have the flesh to deal with. As long as we're in this, as long as we're in this life, we're going to have the flesh to deal with. A brother texted me on Monday morning, and he was feeling really bad about something he had said on Sunday that he felt would have hurt somebody. And I texted him back. I said, "Look, brother," I said, "I understand." I said, "That's a problem that I have as well." I said, "I understand perfectly." I said, I would like to think that we could get to the place where we never do those kinds of things, but I said, I kind of think as long as we're in this flesh, we're going to have that to deal with, and we're going to have that to work against. So it is the flesh, the spirit. But the principle here is when you yield to the spirit, you will experience life. And I would just like to challenge you. Like we said, the principle of the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, the violent take it by force. The principle of the kingdom of heaven apply to those who understand these principles and are willing to take the challenge and apply them to your life and take them seriously. And if there's an area of where the flesh is dominating in your life, whatever that area is, if there's an area in your life where the flesh is dominating, I challenge you, take God's word seriously and put that thing to death and see what happens. And you could become a new creation. A new creature. I shouldn't say should. You will. You will, because it's a principle of the kingdom that of heaven that works. Put a seed into the ground and new life comes forth. Put your flesh under in the ground and new life will come out. And that new life is really exciting. It is really exciting when you see God doing things in your life that you never thought would happen in your life. Any other thoughts or comments before we move on? Okay, let's take a look at the next one, greatness through childlikeness. It may feel like we're kind of racing through these, and maybe we are, but what I really would like to see happening here is to just, I'm not saying that you don't have that vision, but to awaken just the awareness of how these principles work, and as you allow them to work in your life, they will become increasingly real to you. Just knowing that, oh, that's what God is doing in my life. He's not trying to destroy me. He's trying to generate new life in my life. As we see these principles working, it gets really exciting. Greatness through childlikeness, that comes out of Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst of them. This was the disciples again. Oh my. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Did you notice how this was a recurring issue among the disciples? Matter of fact, their mother even got involved in one case, and they said, "Would it be possible for my sons James and John to sit one on the right hand and one on the left in your kingdom?" And if you look at it closely, you will find that they were even having this discussion in the upper room at the Last Supper. You have to read two Gospels side by side to really see it, but I think it was Luke's Gospel that said they were having this discussion. They're probably whispering here. Who gets to sit beside Jesus? I think it would be my turn to sit beside Jesus. I don't know what they were doing, but there was some kind of discussion going on. Who's going to be the greatest? Well, Jesus took a towel And he girded himself and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And he said, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? I think we have one on serving later on. So we're not going to talk about that. But right now, they're having this discussion about greatness. Jesus called a little child, set him in the midst of them and said, except you be converted. You guys need to be converted. That means changed, okay? You need to be changed. You need to have a new way of thinking. You need to understand. Except you become converted and become as a little child, you're not even going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How do you enter into the kingdom of heaven? By becoming as a little child. Wow, what a challenge. Verily I say unto you, except you become converted and become as a little children, you shall not enter into your kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Little children are humble. By and large, I know children have their issues and they can be selfish, but by and large, they don't have, little children don't. As we get older, we kind of develop, our pride kind of develops with age, you know. But little children are pretty humble about things. They realize that they're totally dependent on mom and dad. They look up to their brothers and sisters. They don't have an inflated opinion of themselves when they're little. It comes with age, like I say. You know, that carnal nature develops. But little children are pretty humble. Little children are free from malice. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, brethren, be not children in understanding. However, in children, in malice, be like children, but in understanding, be men. Malice has to do with carrying a grudge or holding someone for something. Children do get upset at one another, but it's not long term. They can have a little scrap, and mom or dad intervene, get that settled, and they go back to playing together again. It's not like they carry a grudge over a long time. Little children are quick to forgive. We already talked about that. Little children have an implicit trust in their father, and may I add, into their grandfather as well. We got a set pair of twins, grandchildren, and it's almost like clockwork. Every Sunday, as soon as church is dismissed, my little grandson comes up and grabs my hand, and he stands by my side until lunch. He likes to go through the lunch line with me. Just this implicit trust, just to be near and to know that as long as I have Grandpa's hand, I'm in good hands. We're supposed to be like children with an implicit trust in our Heavenly Father. Said the sparrow to the robin, this I'd surely like to know, why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the robin to the sparrow, this I think that it must be, that they have no Heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. An implicit trust in our Heavenly Father. God has your best interest in mind. He's working out the details, and sometimes it doesn't go well with us, but we can rest in the fact that God knows what he's doing in our lives. Little children have no partiality. James said, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So Jesus is saying that greatness comes through childlikeness. He brought a little child in and he said, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, learn to become like a little child. That's a lesson that takes most of us a lifetime to learn, because we want to grow up, we want to be big, we want to be in charge, we want to make it happen, we want to be in control of our life. But to live our lives as a child toward God, as a child, trusting, just walking with him, that takes a, we need to be converted in order for that to happen. And I would just go on a little bit farther in that passage, and he says, and whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That is a harsh judgment that Jesus makes there. But I think we're coming to understand a little bit more why he makes such a harsh judgment against that. My wife works at Shepherd's Pathway, where it's an organization to help children that are struggling with dysfunctions, or children that have been abused, or children that just need help. They're not doing well, not coping well in school, not coping well in home, and so they come there for some mentoring and help. And it is painful, it is sad to see children 5 and 6 years old struggling, or 8, 9, 10, struggling with some of the things that they're struggling with, and it's not their fault. They were born perfectly healthy, perfectly normal. It wasn't, but they were either through neglect or abuse or misuse, whatever. At a young age, they have been wounded in such a way that they can barely cope with life. And it's the kind of wounding that, unfortunately, some of it will go with them the rest of their life. And I think that's why Jesus said to offend a little one, to hurt a little one, it would be better for that man if his millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Because children are so pliable, they're so formable, their mind and their emotions are so easily affected and shaped at that young and tender age. And when that becomes twisted or wounded or misshapen in some way, that can go with them for life. And you all probably know people that have been wounded in that way. So Jesus said, if you want to be great, become like a child, become humble, become teachable. Children are teachable. Children want to learn. That's why they ask so many questions. Children are just question boxes, aren't they? They're just, why this and why that and how's this? And they're yearning. They want to learn. Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom of God, become like a child. Okay, one more that we'll look at. We have 10 minutes for this one. Strength through weakness. Strength through weakness. How does that work? How can we become strong by being weak? Strength through weakness. Well, it's a principle that we find throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is where most of these scriptures come from, if you want to follow along. 2 Corinthians 13, there's the first one. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live by the power of God toward you. Paul uses the example of Christ, who, although he was crucified through weakness, and I think I told you the last time, I believe that weakness was Christ willed himself to be weak because he was God. I mean, he wasn't a wimp. He was God. He created the world. He could have saved himself from that pain and death, but he chose weakness. He chose to allow himself to be beaten almost to death, shed so much blood that he was so weak he could not even carry his cross anymore. He chose weakness. And the world looking on would have said, what kind of a man is this who would allow himself to be battered that way? He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't call an attorney. He didn't call angels to deliver him. He chose weakness. He chose to allow himself to be weak, and through his weakness, we have eternal life. And Paul here is saying, you're looking for a proof of Christ speaking in me. And this was kind of a continual issue that Paul had. There were 12 apostles, and then Paul comes on the scene. And so Paul has to continually prove his apostleship. And Paul said, the proof of my apostleship is this, is the power that my words have wrought in your life. He said, forget about the count of 12. Forget about trying to prove whether or not I'm an apostle. Focus on what the gospel that I preached to you, the power that has worked in your life. Focus on that. He said, that's the proof of my apostleship. I come to you as he called it a thorn in his flesh. I think that's our next scripture back in chapter 12. Yeah, right here it is. Chapter 12, the back one. He said, I come to you with this thorn in the flesh, and he said, one place my preaching and my speaking were not with enticing words of men's wisdom. He wasn't apparently wasn't an eloquent speaker. He was educated, so he had training, but there was something about his preaching that wasn't overly impressive, but it was the power, it was what it did in the hearts and lives of people that received it. He said, think about how my message with stammering lips has totally transformed your life. He said, that's the power of God that comes through my weak lips. And then backing up to chapter 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That's the principle right there that we're talking about. Strength through weakness. When we are weak, then the power of God is able to become evident in our lives. When we are strong, when we're trying to do it in our own strength and we're trying to impress people with our strength, the power of God isn't even evident when we're doing it in our own strength. But when we recognize our weakness, when we fall on our face before God and say, oh God, I have to do this and I don't know how, I don't know where to begin, I have stammering lips, I have this thorn in the flesh, I can't do it in my own strength, you're going to have to intervene in some way in my life. When we come before God like that, expect the power of God to become evident in your life. Expect the power of God to work in the hearts and lives of people who are weak in themselves and people who realize that I can't do this on my own. Now, as preachers, we often think of that in the responsibility of coming and doing something like this. We feel our weakness and our inability, and so we cry out to God. But maybe you're not a preacher. Maybe you're a mother or a father. Maybe you feel God calling you to minister to some person, and you don't know where to begin in ministry. Maybe their life is so messed up, you don't know where to begin, and yet you feel like you really need to do this, but you don't know how. You don't have professional training, and you don't, feel capable. It feels like it's a bigger problem than I'm able to deal with. Take it to God. Talk to God about it. And I want to tell you something. Most problems, the best thing is just love and a listening ear and a compassionate heart. And I'll tell you what, that will go a long ways in solving a lot of the problems that people have. That's not going to fix everything, but it'll go a long way. It's certainly a good start. And I'll tell you what, when you begin working with situations like that, the Lord will give you wisdom. He'll put words in your mouth. He will give you scripture verses that you can share. And if you have the heart of Jesus, forget about your weakness. Forget about it. Just go and do. Love Open up your heart, open up your mouth to other people, and God's power will become evident. That's the principle that we're talking about. Don't think that you have to get a PhD before you can help other people. Don't think that you have to get all of the training and all of the professional credentials in order to help people. No. Take your Bible, open up and read it. If you can read, you can help people. Just read the Word of God to them and see what God will do. Okay. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So the principle all through 2 Corinthians there, strength through weakness. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, stammering lips, limited minds, bodies that get tired, so that the power of God might be evidenced. Now, I haven't gotten to the place where Paul is. I mean, it's almost like he was praying for infirmities. He said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities." I don't like infirmities. "So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and I don't like reproaches. I don't like necessities. I don't like persecutions." But Paul said he takes pleasure in them. I think he experienced enough of them. And in the middle of it all, he had experienced enough of the power of God that he realized that this is the time when God's power becomes evident in my life. When I'm in distresses, when I'm in persecutions, when I'm in reproaches, when things are going rough, when things are going tough, that's when God comes through. My wife and I have found miracle happens at the bottom of the barrel. That's when the miracle happens, when you get to the bottom of the barrel. I have just enough for one cake and enough oil for one little cake, and we're going to make that cake, and we're going to die. God's about to turn your life upside down. That's the way God is. That's the way God is. Strength through weakness. Okay. Well, I was going to talk about Moses, and I was going to talk about Elijah, but my time's up. And so, God bless you. Thank you for listening. And we'll see you back next Wednesday evening, Lord willing.